Very good morning to you all. Thank you. Thanks, Jaylush. All right. How about we pray and then we're going to get into the Word. Father God, we thank you and praise you. Lord, we do thank you for what we were just singing then about how there is no other name by which we can be saved. But there is a name by which we can be saved, the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have provided salvation. And Lord, we thank you that we can take the next bit of time to dig into your word and look more closely at that. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears, soften our hearts, and help us see the glory of Jesus and the glory of the work of Jesus. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Now, last week, we were confronted with the heavy topic of our sin. We were looking at the very deep and very complete corruption of humanity. You know, we can look on a global scale and see the problem very clearly. We can look down the street and see the brokenness of even a nice community. And when we are at our most honest, we can look inside of ourselves and we see that same corruption at work. We recognize, we saw in Scripture last week, that we are fallen. Humanity, ever since Adam has been broken, has been bound up in sin and operating out of our sinful nature. In that, we have robbed God of his glory. We have not worshipped him as we ought. We have dethroned our Creator in our hearts, and that has left us broken, has left us empty, has left us hopeless, individually, as a society, as a race. Now, I think all people, all humans, feel this on some level. Like, we wouldn't necessarily know that biblical diagnosis. We wouldn't necessarily use that language, but I think everyone has some sense of this need to make things right, some sense of a need to be a good person, you know, that we're not necessarily good all the time and we should be, or some sense that there's an emptiness or a meaninglessness that we want to work to fix. We want to create some meaning for our life. We want to feel some meaning in our life. And that, you know, it takes on different forms, how we respond to that, feeling. It, historically speaking, has taken on a religious form. You know, you look around the world and there are many, many, many religions that we practice, people seeking after a God, seeking to please a God, seeking to gain some favor from a God, because there's a sense of we need help from someone. You know, perhaps this group of gods may be able to help me if I sacrifice to them. Perhaps the universe will kind of repay me in a positive way if I am doing what I should to build up good karma. Perhaps even in the Christian framework, people saying, if I just live like Jesus, or if I just follow some rules, some commands that I see in the Bible, perhaps I can get God's favor. And we work and work and work in this religious kind of sense to please God. But the irreligious do the same thing. Some people try and solve the brokenness of the world out there. You know, let's join the UN. Let's go and help poor kids. Let's go and, you know, help the sick with our with medical sort of mission. You know, others see education as a solution. If only we can teach people more, people understand more things, and then societies will improve and that will fix our problem. Others look to scientific advancement, you know, medicine, let's make that better. We can live longer, we can live happier, that's all we need to do. You know, perhaps send people into space so we can understand why we're here. Perhaps smashing atoms together in the Large Hadron Collider does something that's helpful. I don't actually understand what that does, but it does something, and that advancement is great, and that will solve our brokenness. That will help us advance. That'll help us move forward, and that will be good for us. Many don't really look out like that. They just look to their own life and think, well, I've got to make my life good. I've got to make my life comfortable. I've got to maybe build up my status, get a better job, get more money so I can live in a nicer place so more people can think I'm something. Or perhaps it's just by, you know, seeking excitement and pleasure, adventure, travel, relationships, whatever it is, just this kind of, I want to make my life feel good because it doesn't feel ultimately secure. I don't have peace in this. Everyone on some level is doing that, is seeking some kind of self-salvation because we feel the brokenness in ourselves, we feel the brokenness in the world. But the biblical response to that attitude in all of us is, that's not going to work. You chasing your own salvation by your own hand is not going to work. If you've got your Bible with you, if there should be the pew Bibles there around you, if you don't have your own, turn to Psalm 49. I just want to read from verses 7 to 14. So Psalm 49, verse 7 to 14. And just listen for the psalmist's diagnosis of humanity. He says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain, he is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Now he's considering all of the people who... He's particularly considering the unrighteous, wealthy people have this great status, but he even brings in the poor, he brings in the fools, he brings in everybody else, and he's saying, look, you can strive your hardest to make something of your life. You might even have lands named after you. You know, you could be the person who is the king of a land and is named after you. You have this glory, and yet if that is what you have sought for salvation, if that is what you've put your confidence in, you're a fool. You'll go to the grave. You will still be bound up in this whole system of sin and death and separation from God that all humanity has been dwelling in since Adam. Even if you attain the heights, even if people talk about you after you're dead and they say, wasn't he great? Wasn't he amazing? Didn't he do something grand? Well, no. He didn't. It was a foolish confidence because he was confident in himself. So is there a solution? the psalmist in Psalm 49 goes on the very next verse in verse 15 and points to a coming solution. He says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. You know, God will do something. Not my own efforts, not my own glory, but God will do something. And when we are sitting in the Old Testament, there's this kind of expectancy and a trust. Yes, God saves. Yes, God is righteous and he's good and he's going to bring this Savior. But the psalmist is a bit in the dark. He's a bit like, God is going to do something, I know. But where is it going to come from? And as we step into the New Testament, we get the answer given to us loud and clear. I want to just jump over to our most famous verse in the Bible, 3:16. Jump over to John 3:16. Maybe you don't even need to go there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the solution provided. This is the salvation provided. God the Father sends God the Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life, will not be lost in sin forever but will be freed, will not be dead in sin forever but will have life. Now that's how he's going to do it, and it's this picture of everything of Jesus is given for our salvation. And what I want to do as we walk through the rest of this message is look at all of Jesus' life, essentially. We're going to talk about his incarnation, the life that he lived, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. It all works together to achieve salvation for us. In fact, it all works together so that it is only possible that salvation could have been achieved by Jesus, and there is no other name, as we were singing, by which we can be saved. There is no other person who has done or who is what Jesus has done or who Jesus is. No one else can possibly offer the salvation that he does, so we need to only look to him. We must only look to him. So let's look at his incarnation and his life. You know, when we talk about Jesus' incarnation, we're not talking about his flowery scent or anything like that. Carnation, come on. Anyway, we are talking about the fact that he is God who has become human. He is fully God and he is fully man, and he lived a human life. You know, as we read the Gospels, we see a very human picture of Jesus. You know, he eats, he gets tired, he sleeps, he responds to things emotionally. He has brothers and sisters. He even talks about the reality of eating food and then going to the toilet, so we can probably assume that he did that. You know, it's a very human picture of Jesus. When we look at Hebrews 4:15, it even tells us that he was tempted in every way. You know, he didn't get this, he's a human, but he doesn't face the temptation to sin, or doesn't face the attack of sin and evil in his life. He wasn't cocooned away from that, but he faced that. He fought that. He resisted that. And the same verse tells us he was without sin. Jesus was he was very and totally human. And he was very and totally perfect, perfectly obedient to the Father. Now, Jesus' humanity is important because humanity needed a new representative. We needed someone who could be a mediator and represent us before God in this act of salvation. Now, Hebrews talks about how, you know, the blood of bulls and goats and all this kind of stuff, keeping it just sort of being given day in, day out in the Old Testament sacrificial system, didn't take away sins. There wasn't that sort of salvific value There wasn't the real way for an animal to represent a human. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jump over there. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Before that makes you rethink everything you heard in the Sermon on the Trinity a few weeks ago, just recognize that Paul is highlighting the fact that Jesus is a man to represent men. You know, he's a human to represent humanity. He could stand in the place of people so that humans could bear the benefit of his salvific work. But there is a problem. Jesus being human is not enough. If you remember what Psalm 49 said, a man can't ransom another man. One just regular person, even a perfect person, can't save another person. You know, a perfect man might get through himself and not need saving if he's perfect, but he can't save others who are stuck in their sin. He can't pay for their sin. He's just a man. But the fact is that Jesus is fully God also, and in his godness, in the infiniteness of his being, Jesus is big enough to take on the full wrath of God on the sin of the world. And his sin is put on him at the cross, and the Father pours out his wrath on sin on Jesus. And Jesus is capable of taking that judgment and satisfying it so he can actually say, it is finished. Not, I've done a bit of this. Not, I think I saved a couple, but it is finished. The wrath of the Father satisfied by being poured out on the Son and him being able to bear that judgment in order to pay for it. You know, we don't say there's no other name in Jesus. There's no other name by which we can be saved but Jesus, because he was a particularly winsome sort of character. You know, like, if we don't just say that about Jesus because he managed to get this global religion up and running and therefore he was a great leader. We say there is no other name by which we can be saved but Jesus, because he is the only one who is the incarnate Son of God. He's the only one who is a human to represent humans. He's the only one who is God to satisfy and take the full wrath of God on him and not be destroyed in the process, you know, to bear that. And, you know, not even Johnny Lush could do that. Only Jesus can fill that role. Now, keeping our eyes on the cross, and knowing he is a human to represent people and perfect to be a perfect sacrifice, knowing that he is fully God and can bear that judgment and pay for our sin, we can understand that at the cross, the salvation that Jesus achieved, this worked. This was a once and for all sacrifice for sin. This wasn't just a hopeful gesture. This wasn't just an example to be followed. It was a complete work. I want to look at a couple of verses here. Jump to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and says, "For our sake, he," God, the Father, "made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was perfect. He knew no sin. He had no reason to bear any punishment or any wrath from God the Father on him. But we had sin and we deserved that judgment. We were not righteous in any way. But what happened on the cross is that Jesus took our sin. You know, we talk about substitutionary atonement. You know, when you substitute places, Jesus took our sin, he took our place under judgment so that we could take his place as righteous, justified, our sin not counted against us, to be right before God completely, because our sin was completely dealt with by Jesus on the cross. Where once we were enemies, we're now righteous, we're now justified, we're now reconciled with God, because Jesus, who once was, you know, he was righteous and united, became cursed, became rejected, became judged because of our sin, because of taking our sin. Jump again across, we're going backwards, we're going to Romans chapter 5. Verse 9. It's a bit of a Bible race kind of sermon this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have now been justified by his blood. Now this is we were just singing that, by the way. You know, what can wash away my sin? You know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's a very simple little phrase, but it's one that is probably not driven down into your heart or mine nearly as much as it should be. How am I justified before God? How am I right with God? The blood of Jesus. You know, does the warmth of my daily devotional time justify me? You are justified by the blood of Jesus. But what about that sin that I've been struggling with, I've been wrestling with, you know, I'm feeling not so great about that? Justified by the blood of Jesus. I'm feeling pretty good this week, you know, I'm serving in my church, things are pretty exciting. I'm feeling pretty good with God at the moment. You were justified by the blood of Jesus, not by that good experience that week. When you are considering, what is it that makes me right with God? What is it that I can be confident in with my relationship with Jesus? It is the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross. He paid for it all. He purchased it for you, paid in full. Now we are atoned, we are at one with God because of the blood of Jesus. I want to read just a quote. This is from an English Baptist guy from the 1600s. You know, up-to-date kind of stuff. Anyway, his name's Thomas Wilcox. He wrote a little book called Honey from the Rock. I would encourage you to have a look at it. Anyway, and he said this because he's saying, look, our righteousness is in Christ, purchased by the blood of Jesus. We don't do anything to add to that. We just trust in him. We just believe. You know, all we do is rest in the fact that God considered Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to be enough. And he wrote this. He said, believing is the most wonderful thing in the world. Put anything of your own doing to it and you will spoil it. It's the hardest thing in the world to take Christ alone for righteousness, but that's what it means to acknowledge him, Christ. Add anything to him of your own and you unchrist him. You know, if you're saying, well, I did this good thing too, you're not trusting in Jesus, you're trusting in your own works. Anyway, when you go to God for acceptance, whatever comes in of your own besides Christ, call it antichrist. Bid it be gone. Make only Christ's righteousness triumphant. Going the other way, when Satan charges sin upon your conscience, you know, when you are feeling weighed down by your own sin, when you are feeling like you could have cut yourself off from Christ, then for you to charge it upon Christ, that is gospel-like. That is to make him Christ. And you bring it to Jesus, you confess, but you say, I know that my salvation, my payment for sin, is because of Jesus, not because of my perfection. He goes on, when the soul, in all its duties and distress, oughts and failures, can say nothing but Christ, Christ alone, for righteousness, justification, sanctification, redemption, that soul has risen above the reach of the waves of despair. Make Christ your peace, for he is our peace. Not your obedience and your tears. Christ is your righteousness, your growth in grace. He says this line, which we'd all be well remembering, you can destroy Christ by feeling accepted by God because of your obedience, as well you can by your sins. We so often look at our sin and say, you know, I could not be right with God because of this. Or we look at our good behavior and we say, I think that's enough, and I think I'm okay. But the gospel says that we're so sinful that that's never true. You know, this, I've done good enough, therefore I'm good enough. That's never true. But Jesus' death, Jesus' blood justifies you. So you can bring your sin. You can approach God boldly, especially when you're feeling your worst, because that salvation and that grace is there because of the cross, always on offer because of the cross, not because of how you've gone this week. Okay, so because of the incarnation and life of Jesus, we see that he's the only person who could fill that role of Savior. We see that because of his sacrificial death on the cross, he has paid the full price to achieve that salvation. He's actually done it. That is there. That is on offer. Then his resurrection and his ascension make this, confirm the success of that. And not only that, it makes us new. Jesus didn't just die, he rose again, and his resurrection is the testimony from God that, yes, sin has been paid for. Yes, the sacrifice was sufficient. Yes, the wages of sin, death has been paid for. Death is dead because of the death of Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? We're going to hang out in Romans still for the next little bit. Jump over to Romans 6. It says this. I'll read from the beginning. So chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We think, yes, death, sin's paid for, that's wonderful. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. jumping over in verse 8. Now we have died. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. See, it's not just about sin's been paid for and you've been brought back to this kind of clean slate, but now, you know, go your own way. You're going to have to fight tooth and nail to keep that righteousness. You know, we're not still dead in our sin just with a clean slate. Anyone who's united with Christ in his death, who's believed in his believed in him for salvation, is united with Christ in his resurrection, and that means newness of life. That means the sinful nature is dead. You have been made new, and certainly you can look forward to kind of perfection of eternal life when Jesus comes back and new heaven and new earth and all of that. But it also means right now, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. They have a new spiritual life by which we can be seeing sin die in our life. Now, I don't want to go on too much about that, particularly about sanctification, because Joe's going to be preaching about that next week, and we will look at that in great depth and detail, and that's going to be great. But the point is, by the resurrection of Jesus, we're not just cleansed but left to our own devices. We are brought into a new life, a new thing, a new system. If you think about Romans 5, we read from Romans 5 last week. You can flick back there. I might not read it in detail, but particularly from verse 12, where it's talking about Adam and Christ. And you know, we have Adam's sin, and then all of humanity has fallen because of that. In our natural state, we're all in Team Adam. And Team Adam is like the Brisbane Heat. It's broken. It's hopeless. It's not going anywhere. I hope no one actually has a job in that system or something. Anyway, I thought about that on the drive over, but I was like, I'm going to go here anyway. truth hurts. Team Adam is broken. It's not going anywhere. We're not just cleaned up, but left in Team Adam. Jesus is a new Adam. And so anyone who has trusted in Jesus for salvation is plucked out of Team Adam, brought into Team Christ. And it is a new life, a new and renewed humanity that we have, a new spiritual life in him. You know, best trade ever. It's like everybody who's ever been terrible in the Brisbane Heat has gone and then been great for someone else. Just to keep that analogy going, sorry. We're brought into a new life. This gets even better. Again, jump over to Romans chapter 8. From verse 10. So Romans 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know, we're seeing that sanctification, that putting sin to death because it's dead in Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, we're not cleaned up and left to our own devices. We're not even just brought into a new life of impersonal relationship with God. We are brought into the family of God and made children of him. There is an intimacy and a beauty in the relationship and the favor and the love that we experience because of Christ. We know that the Father's fatherly love, you know, cherishing his children, pouring out his favor on his children, wishing his children would come to him and enjoy his presence. That is our experience, and we know that that isn't fickle. We know that that isn't cold and distant, and we know that it's not dependent on our own behavior, because we've already seen it's because of the blood of Christ on the cross. It is a guarantee that our Heavenly Father has welcomed us into his family. So by his incarnation and life, Jesus was the only one who could be this Savior. By his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus achieved salvation for us. He gives it to us as a gift so that we can be justified, we can be right with God, and we don't have to contribute anything to that process. By his resurrection, Jesus has brought us into new life. We're not just cleaned up and left to our own devices. We're given a new life, no longer enslaved to sin, but free, no longer defined by Adam, but defined by Christ, no longer enemies of God, but children of God. How good is Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful gift that you have given us. Lord, we acknowledge that we have done nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it, nothing to contribute to that process. And Lord, we just thank you for your amazing and abundant grace that you would be willing to bring us into your family. Lord Jesus, we want to praise your name. We want to praise you that you are the only one who could be Savior. And Lord, you are the only one who did achieve salvation. Lord, I pray that we would be bold and faithful in clinging to that truth and in sharing that truth with others. And trusting that truth, Lord. Help us to encourage one another, to push ourselves back to you, back to the gospel that we don't save. We can't run too far. We can't be good enough in ourselves. Lord, help us just to keep running back to you and be humbled and to be overjoyed and to be secure and comforted in the truth of your grace, that we're justified by your blood. Lord, we just worship you and we thank you and we praise you. Amen.